in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 3 to 7. So you want to stand as we read God's word together. Now, I don't know if you take advantage of the fact that pastor puts a paper out during the week to look up the verses. I generally do and read them. But when Bruce called me to read, I had already read the scripture, but I listened to a recording of Alexander Scorby reading this, and it won't be as good today, but as we look again at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 7. Verse 3, but fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you, Benny. We appreciate you reading God's word for us. This week, as I was getting ready for the message, I said, well, let's see what Google has to say. Let's see what the internet has to say about some of these topics. And so I Googled reasons why men and women live together before they get married. And I found a lot of stuff, a lot of articles on that. But one article I ran into was very interesting. 5 reasons why living together before marriage will kill your relationship. And I thought I would just read some of the highlights of that. 5 reasons. The author begins by saying it appears that cohabitation is more likely to be divorce practice than marriage practice. But why? I think there are 5 reasons at least. Number 1, there is no commitment. How can you practice committing to someone by not committing to them? You either commit or you don't. There's no halfway point. Marriage is marriage because of the eternal promise you made to your beloved. Mere cohabitation is mere cohabitation precisely because you declined to make that promise. You can't practice the undying devotion of marriage by taking on a roommate any more than you can practice parenthood by adopting a parakeet or buying a houseplant. It's one of those all or nothing propositions. He goes on and talks a little bit more about it. And then regarding cohabitation, he says this: you've practiced commitment, you've practiced avoiding it. You haven't practiced commitment, you've practiced avoiding it. You practice living with this person tenuously and conditionally, and whether you intend to or not, there's a good chance you'll continue on living exactly as you rehearsed. So there's no commitment. Number 2, cohabiting puts the emphasis on the wrong things. The most hilarious justification offered for cohabitation is that you need to make sure your partner has no annoying or gross habits. This is kind of like saying you need to jump in the ocean to make sure it isn't too moist. Everyone has annoying and gross habits. It's part of being a person. The only way to ensure that your partner has no irritating tendencies is to marry someone in a coma. This guy's clever. Number 3, living together before marriage makes it too hard to leave. It should be easy to split up with someone you haven't married. I want to leave, but it's complicated, people often say. But it isn't complicated. Or it shouldn't be. She isn't your wife. You aren't committed to her. Complicated, she's just your girlfriend. Call her up, tell her it's over, and move on. Complicated, you're just dating. There are no stakes to this. It doesn't matter. Where's the complication? Ah, while you're living together. You can't walk your separate ways without selling the condo and figuring out a custody arrangement for the dog. Suddenly, what should be a very simple and straightforward breaking up is now like some kind of mini divorce, a divorce dress rehearsal. He goes on to say they have complications and entanglements of marriage without the commitment or the stability. It's kind of the worst of all worlds. And then what happens? They stay together because it's too complicated to split, and then after a while, they get hitched by default. Now they're married despite having grown tired of each other years ago. They're an old, weary, married couple before they can even cut the cake. The marriage is new, but it has no novelty. The honeymoon wore off before it happened. Number four, you can figure out everything you need to know about someone without living with them. Here are the things we ought to ask ourselves about the people we're dating. Are they faithful? Are they honest? Do they have a good heart? Are they virtuous? Do they love God? Do they keep their promises? Do we have the same fundamental goals and priorities in life? That's all that really matters. I saw all of that in my wife almost immediately. I don't understand how you could date a woman for months or even years and still be unsure about her qualities. Either you have the perceptiveness of a potato, or more likely, you know everything you need to know, but you're afraid to take the next step, whether that step is a breakup or an engagement ring. Number five, and this is short, but it's also very good. Cohabitation is modern. I'm not saying this is the most pressing reason to avoid cohabitation, but it is worth considering. Our grandparents didn't live together before marriage, and our grandparents were married for 65 years before they died. These days, cohabitation is ubiquitous. It's everywhere. And we can't even make it 6.5 years before we're searching for a divorce attorney. Maybe our grandparents were on to something. And then he concludes by saying this. We get it almost completely wrong. You could disregard everything that's been said about marriage in the last 50 years, and your marriage would be happier and sturdier because of it. The author of that's Matt Walsh. And he seems to be a perceptive young man. But that's obviously not kind of the way it is it? But God said something in a culture that was awash even more so with sexual immorality than ours. And he had some definitive things to say, and he worked in those cultures back in those days, and so he can work in ours as well. What does God say about counterfeit love in the Bible? And what are some of the consequences of participating in counterfeit love? In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning of verse 3, we see the elements of counterfeit love, or love that lies. And I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. Ephesians 5, 3. Last week, we looked at genuine love. The qualities, and we saw four qualities of genuine love. I'm just going to highlight one because it contrasts with this week's counterfeit love. And that is, we saw last week that genuine love forsakes itself. It says no to oneself and yes to the needs of others. With that as the background, let's go to Ephesians 5:3. The first element of love that lies, the characteristics of counterfeit love. Ephesians 5:3, but. The word but lets us know that we have a contrast, right? We have a contrast with the genuine love, the supernatural love that we talked about last week, compared to the counterfeit love that we're going to look at this week. But, in contrast to the genuine love of last week, fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as it is fitting for the saints. Fornication, uncleanness, these are words that talk about not so much giving to others, as we talked about last week, forsaking ourselves, but it talks about taking from others. taking from others what we want, what we feel that we need for gratification. And so counterfeit love takes and it doesn't give. The word fornication is a very broad word as it's used in the scripture, and it's used for anything sexually that is outside a marriage relationship between a man and a woman. It is used to describe premarital sex, extramarital sex, bestiality, prostitution, and so forth. It's a very broad term. The word uncleanness is the same way. It is a very broad term that is used of sexual immorality in any case where there is a relationship between anyone who's not a man and a woman in the marriage relationship. But fornication and all uncleanness. Let's just stop right there. Paul says at the end of the verse that it's not fitting for saints. The word saints means holy ones. It's not proper for those of us who are looked upon by God positionally as holy ones to participate in fornication or uncleanness. It doesn't fit. It's inappropriate. It's not proper. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul gives us a number of reasons why it's not proper for God's people to participate in sexual sins of any kind. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's look at some of the reasons it's not proper for God's people. Verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us, how you ought to walk and to please God, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. It's not a way to walk or to live to please God. Sexual immorality never pleases God. God never gives it a thumbs up, no matter what the situation is. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. It's always outside of God's will. It's very easy for us to convince ourselves to rationalize that in my situation, it's okay. But it's always outside of God's will. It's always a way that does not please God. That each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel, his own body in sanctification and honor. Verse 5, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. When believers commit sexual immorality of any kind, it's living like those who do not know God. That's how people who are unsaved lived. It's not proper or fitting for those who are saved. It doesn't please God. It's outside the will of God. And it's living like those who don't personally know the one true God. Verse 6, that no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. No one should take advantage or defraud his brother. Sexual immorality often is entered into by taking advantage of people, particularly when the other person, the other party, is emotionally vulnerable. Emotionally vulnerable. People become emotionally vulnerable at certain times. For instance, if a young lady has had a 2-3-4-year relationship with somebody, the relationship is broken off, she's emotionally vulnerable. You could take advantage of her very easily in that situation. Amen? Or the same thing can happen with a husband and a wife tandem, and they're not getting along very well. And the husband meets some gal at work, and he confides in her that he's struggling in his marriage. He's emotionally vulnerable. She could get in there more easily. So counterfeit love, it's not appropriate for the people of God. It's not proper. It's a walk that doesn't please God. It's outside the will of God. It's living like unbelievers. That's what unsaved people, you would expect them to do. And it takes advantage of people's emotional vulnerabilities. It's not proper. Not proper. And so as we go back to Ephesians chapter 5, and we go back to our verse 3, it's interesting what Paul links together with fornication and uncleanness. He says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness. That's kind of an unusual grouping of words, is it not? What does covetousness have in common with fornication and uncleanness? Well, we know that covetousness is an obsession with money, a love for money, a love for the things that money can buy. And it's like fornication in that it's they both are counterfeit love. How many people will come to your funeral? I don't know. It depends upon how old we are when we pass away, how many people we know. How many of your possessions will come to your funeral? Zero. It's counterfeit love. It doesn't give. It takes away. It takes energy of us to take care of our possessions. And so covetousness, loving money, is a lot like fornication, sexual immorality of any kind. It's counterfeit. It's not the real deal. It's not real love. So he says, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Not even once. It's amazing. Unsaved people know that sexual immorality is wrong when a believer does it. They don't know it is wrong when they do it. All you got to do is get a pastor to fall and they all know it's wrong, right? They call it falling. He goes on in verse 4. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, not proper, but instead we should be giving thanks. When our hearts are in a mindset of sexual immorality, it affects our speech, does it not? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34 clearly states. It's evidenced in our conversation. And the words he uses here are really interesting. Filthiness, foolish talking, and coarse jesting. Let's look at them one at a time. Filthiness literally means to be ashamed or disgraced. The conversation that should be shameful or disgraceful oftentimes is tied with sexual kinds of overtones, if you know what I mean. It's conversation that is filthy, it's disgraceful, it should create shame when it comes forth from a person's lips. Foolish talking. Foolish talking is the Greek word from which we get the English word moronic. It's to speak like a moron. And a lot of the conversation that's tied particularly to sexual kinds of things It's foolish. It's moronic. You don't need a brain to come up with it. And coarse jesting. I found this one to be the most interesting. Able to turn easily is what the word means. And you're gonna go, oh yeah. It's whenever you can get an innocent or a pure word and turn it into something with a sexual innuendo. That has just proliferated in the last 10 years. I've had to, quote unquote, clean up my language for the young people because all of a sudden good words mean bad things. Ability to turn something easily. It's no good. Shouldn't be thinking that way. And so the characteristics of counterfeit love, it takes rather than gives. It's not proper for God's people for a number of reasons, and it's evidenced in people's conversations as well. All right, let's go to another element. We've seen the characteristics of counterfeit love. How about the consequences of counterfeit love? The consequences of counterfeit love, verse 5. For this you know. He says, what I'm about to tell you isn't anything new. What I'm telling you isn't anything new. Hopefully it's a little more insight, but this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. These words, fornicator, unclean person, covetous man, are all adjectives, which conveys this is a characteristic or quality of the person. This person habitually is a fornicator. He's habitually an unclean person. He is habitually a covetous man who loves money and the things that money could buy, which, of course, is a form of idolatry. So it's a person who habitually does these things. That person does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. It's cut off from Jesus' kingdom. And when it's all said and done, that person is giving evidence to the fact that they are not saved, they have not been transformed, and very, very sadly, they will be cast into hell when it's all said and done. A habitual practicer of these things is giving evidence to the fact that they've never been saved from their sins. This is consistent with the scriptures. That's why when a believer kind of delves into these things, it's just really, really kind of shaky ground, and they begin to question their own salvation and things. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. And we all know people, people that we love, particularly in the area of premarital sex in our culture. Verse 9, do you not know that unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Don't let anybody fool you. Neither fornication, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such past tense were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. No need for exposition. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, verse 7. He who overcomes, that's a believer, shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But, in contrast to the one who overcomes, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Revelation chapter 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter in through the gates into the city, the New Jerusalem. But in contrast to them, outside the gates are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderous and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. And so it's a characteristic of someone who may be very acquainted with Christianity, but really has not experienced the transforming power of the Spirit of God in their lives. And then he says, don't be fooled. Verse 6 of Ephesians 5, let no one deceive you with empty words. Don't let anyone tell you any differently. Don't be fooled by anyone who tells you that it's okay, that this is 2017 and not 1937. Don't let anyone fool you. Nothing's changed. Still the same. Still the same standard. In fact, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience who practice those things. Now, if you're like me, you know folks that are or have who you're pretty sure are saved or are saved. Remember, I had a brother in the Lord. I'd only known the Lord a couple months. I was still in college. And he was talking to me. He was having a relationship with another friend of mine, Karen and Chuck and Karen were their names. And they were quality people, and both know the Lord, saved. And they got together, and they had relations often. And I remember him saying they would even have relations while other people were in the same room sleeping. So it was pretty habitual. And then God delivered him and her. They broke up. And I remember Chuck saying to me, he said, Joe, it's going to take me at least 2 years to recover from my relationship with Karen. And so here we have definitely a believer definitely saved. God delivered them from the practices. They're forgiven, but scars and memories, time, lots of time to heal from that stuff. Consequence of sexual immorality in the life of a believer is still significant. Don't be fooled by anyone who tells you differently. The characteristics of counterfeit love, the consequences of counterfeit love. How about conclusion to draw about counterfeit love? What's the bottom line for a believer in all of this? Verse 7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, unsaved people. Do not share in that same experience. Don't go down that path. It doesn't matter how many people are doing it. Doesn't matter. If we look at the end of verse 6, we see God's perspective on this, why he concludes that, Paul does. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. God's perspective is, this is really, really wrong. That's his perspective, and it will trigger my wrath. And for these very sins, unsaved people are going to be punished forever. So therefore, don't do the same things that are going to cause them to be punished forever. That's God's perspective. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 gives us perhaps the most insight on why a believer would never want to go down this path. First of all, because it's for these same sins that unbelievers are going to be punished forever. But here are three other reasons. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13. Food's for the stomach and the stomach's for food, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but it's for the Lord, and the Lord's for the body. And God both raised up the Lord, and he will also raise us up by his power. First reason, these bodies that we have as believers someday are going to be raised from the dead by God, and they're going to be perfect, and they're going to last forever. Reason number one, our bodies are precious in the sight of God. He's going to raise these bodies up, and they're going to last forever. Don't use your body for sexual immorality because it's precious in God's sight. He's going to raise it up so that it lasts forever. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? You're part of the body of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? Oh, no, certainly not. Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Reason number two is that when we are believers, Christ dwells in us. And we are members of his body, but Christ lives in us. And we become one flesh with whoever we have sexual relations with. And when a believer does that outside the marriage relationship, they are dragging the very presence of Christ into that sin. Don't drag the very presence of Jesus Christ into a sin like that. You're one with him and you become one with, quote unquote, the harlot. It's not like Jesus commits the sin, but you're dragging his very presence into that sin. Don't do that. Why would you want to do that? The body's precious and the presence of Christ will be dragged into the sin. Verse 18, another reason. Flee, run away from sexual immorality. Why? Because every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Sexual immorality is not the worst sin necessarily, but it's the most powerful sin. It's the most powerful sin. You sin against your entire person, spirit, soul, body. Because of the intimacy of the act, the corruption that takes place when it is misused, is greater. It affects a person at a deeper level. Your body, your soul, your entire person. And so, don't. Why would you want to go there? The wrath of God is on the sons of disobedience for that. That's God's perspective. Our bodies are precious. They'll be raised from the dead. The very presence of Christ is dragged into that act. The power of this sin to corrupt and defile is greater than any other sin. It's unique in that way. So why would a believer want to do that? The answer is a believer shouldn't want to do that. But the good news is that it can be pardoned, right? It can be forgiven. A person could be cleansed. A person could be right with God. David, who committed that sin and murder, you'll remember, in Psalm 51, verse 12, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation and uphold me with the willing spirit." The joy of our salvation can be restored. Confession, repentance, forgiveness, scars, yes. Memories, yes. But forgiveness, cleansing, and restorative power of the Lord. And so we thank God for the blood of Christ that can cleanse even the most all-encompassing of sins. Counterfeit love. It's not the real thing. Father, we are grateful for the real love that we experience in Christ. And we are grateful, Lord God, that love enables us to know how to love. That loving first and foremost is about giving and not taking. It's first and foremost within the boundaries. You know what's best for us. You created us. And you're not a mean God, but you're a God who wants us to experience joy and pleasure. And that happens when we do things in accordance with your will, your word, your pleasure. And so we pray, Lord, that these sins would not even be named among us once. And if it is, Father, help us, the body of Christ, to be restorative, just like your Holy Spirit, your indwelling Spirit is. But how much better not to have to need the grace and mercy of God than to need it desperately. So thanks, Father, for loving us as we are. And we ask all this through Christ our Lord. Amen.